Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're in a series unpacking our church's three values. Our church has these core values, which are also aspirational. We took the last couple of Sundays to consider what goes into a Christ-centered identity. That's our first value, and that's really about how we relate to God. And today and next Sunday, we move to a grace-filled community, which is how we relate to one another inside the church. And for the last two Sundays of this month will be the as-we-go mentality. What do we mean by that? We'll talk about that the last two Sundays. That is a value. It's really how we relate to others, looking outside the church at the wider world. Two sermons on each value. Now, as I did last Sunday, I quoted what we call our partnership packet. So we call our members in our church here partners. And when you go through partnership, we take you through this document. And here's how we describe our values. And this is the grace-filled community description. We relate to one another in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. We believe a grace-filled community is formed when we give ourselves in good faith to obeying the one another instructions, like love one another, seek to do good to one another, and forgive one another. A grace-filled community becomes a haven for sinners in need of a good word from God. No one has to have it all together to belong. Grace frees us from performing for God and each other, but also teaches us to love and seek transformation in Jesus' likeness. Which is why we read from Romans 12 here, which early on exhorts us to transformation, verse 2, but ties community to this, if you're looking at the passage, verses 4 and 5. And then just to kind of give you a flavor of the chapter, verse 6 through 8, Paul goes right into the use of gifts, spiritual gifts. And then from verse 9, we read verses 9 and 10, but all the way through to verse 21, you have all these one-liners. If you're just looking at it in Scripture, you'll see just the cadence of the verses, all these little one-liners all the way to the end of the chapter. And each one-liner, I like to picture of them as kind of like puzzle pieces. And when we put the pieces of the puzzle together, what the picture we get is what New Testament community, the community of Christ in the world, what it looks like in a local church expression, what God has in mind in calling us to one another in Himself. And the anchor verse is verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What does that mean? Well, let's take a couple of weeks here to think about it under this heading of grace-filled community and a part one, part two approach. This is one of our values, a grace-filled community. It's a core value, meaning it's what we've built around, but it's also aspirational, meaning we want to aspire to this. We want to give ourselves to this. Grace-filled community. At the Gospel Church here, our vehicle for cultivating a grace-filled community is our life groups, which are starting up again next week after summer hiatus. We made a hire this year of Tanner Heath, who's in charge of life groups, among some other responsibilities that he has. Sunday mornings are for gathering. What we're doing right here is about instruction. It's about worship. There's a little bit of serving associated with it too. But life groups that happen during the week are designed to forge community in a way that Sunday morning just does not and really cannot. And, you know, there really is a hunger for community all around us. But because we're also living in the kingdom of self, which our modern culture is really good at promoting self, the community that we're hungry for isn't going to be forged without some self-giving and being pulled out of ourselves even. Even some personal commitment to one another. In my reading this week, I came across an article in the Washington Post. It was an opinion column that had been published a couple of weeks ago by a man who no longer considers himself religiously affiliated. He's writing from a de-churched perspective. And he says in this article that while he still maintains some beliefs about God, he says what he really wants is something like church. He really misses church. He doesn't want to go back to a church, and he tried different varieties of church as he was de-churching. He tried the most mild forms he could possibly find. I think he said it was a Unitarian Universalist church. Was kind of the one that he tried that to see if he could have church without church, but that didn't scratch the itch. And so what the article presents is this guy is sort of moving through his own thoughts, and it's pretty clear as you read the piece that though he misses church, he wants that kind of experience again, but he wants it without any requirements. He wants something like church, but with no requirement to believe anything there, no requirement to even attend regularly, no expectation on him, never wants to hear anything that challenges him. He wants straight ideological conformity to what he believes. He never wants to be asked for anything he doesn't already want to give. He wants community with others without being pulled out of himself. And in the comments, one commentator wrote him in reply, "What you want is a library, and there's one just down the road from you. In any community, you can find it." What that commentator realizes, the guy who made the little snarky comment, he actually realizes something important, is that requirement requires belonging. There is requirement in belonging, even something like church, but certainly in the real thing. Because belonging, well, we just think back again to how we say in our grace-filled community description that I showed earlier, that we want to give ourselves in good faith to obeying the one another instructions of the New Testament. That good faith recognizes we never will get it entirely right. This is why we emphasize it as a grace-filled community. We're never going to get belonging or obeying entirely right. But community does require us to get pulled out of ourselves so we can give ourselves to one another in all the ways that the New Testament charts for us. Again, verse 5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually," look how he phrases this, "individually members one of another." So while we want Sunday morning to be, as we put it in our Grace-filled community description, we want it Sunday morning to be we want our church to be a haven for sinners in need of a good word from God. I hope that becomes a part of our community, our fabric here. Sunday morning is limited in terms of community building. Our gathering is where we hear about New Testament one another passages. We hear and hear. They're out there. But our life groups are where we do them. Life groups are where we do love one another. Life groups are where we seek to do good to one another. Life groups are even where we forgive one another. We'll talk about that next week, the forgive one another piece. Because when you think about forgiveness, and you think sort of when you do the little compare and contrast that we always do with kind of the church and culture and all, great, forgiveness is a large area of hunger and thirst in our culture, because we live in a particular point in time where faults and failings are going to be held over us. Many are quite happy to define us by the worst of ourselves. And we need non-disposable relationships. We know this intuitively. And a good faith effort at obeying the one another instructions of the New Testament, we believe as elders who in setting these values, we believe that gives us the best chance for non-disposable relationships, is to take these one another passages and to work them out in our life together. And there is a lot of one another instruction in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed this as you read the New Testament. Some of it is here in Romans 12 as a sampling. In fact, this word rendered one another in our text, it's actually one word in Greek. You see it there in verse 5. Notice the one another's. We are members of one another. And then you get to verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. If you kept going in the passage, you get down to verse 16, live in harmony with one another. That particular word for one another can also be rendered each other. It communicates mutuality. It even communicates reciprocal regard. It's not just one way. One another is both and. And this particular word that's here in Romans 12 that's rendered one another occurs 100 times in your New Testament. And 59 of those times are specific instruction on how and how not to relate to one another in the church. A lot of the one another lines get repeated all through the New Testament. You can probably guess which one is repeated the most. Right there in verse 10, love one another 16 times. Now, I'm not going to wear you out with word count. I try not to do that. But I do want you to have a good sense of the scope of the one another passages, just how frequent and repeated this is all through our New Testament, Romans 12 here being a sampling. Now, before we mine a couple of things out of verses 9 and 10, let me say when it comes to community, let me just say this pastorally. It's really easy when it comes to community to slip into idealism in the church. And there are two versions of this that I think of right off. One is an assumption, an idealism that's an assumption, and the other is an idealism that's an expectation, but they're both idealistic, and idealism rarely enhances a community building experiences because it's built on assumptions, it's built on expectations. One assumption is good community. If we have this good give and take, if we take the one another passages at face value and we are in a community, a life group, let's say, and we're really trying to practice these things, these one another instructions in the New Testament, there will be no relational disappointments we'll suffer when a community has bonded well. And yet, the very reality of Christians being told to forgive one another, for instance, anticipates we will fail one another sometimes, even in the closest communities, especially in the closest communities. The community the Scriptures point us to building, if we just took the most repeated one another line in the New Testament, which we are in this message, love one another. The very action of opening yourself to loving and being loved all but guarantees you will know disappointments. You thought about it that way? Isolation is the only way to protect yourself from relational disappointment. And yet isolation, it shrinks you down. It's not good for any of us. Another idealism that clings to community as Christians seek it and practice it, I'll call it the best friend expectation. This is that we really don't have a good group. We've really not bonded unless we're constantly in each other's lives. But if all our available time and relational energy is given just to one another, only to fellow Christians, we become ingrown. That's what I'm really trying to say to you, is that we also need unbelieving friends. I know our time is precious and it's a premium and it's hard enough to make time for life groups, but we are relational creatures and we do need unbelieving friends. I guess this is close to me because I actually pray for it every week. I've got these cards I pray through, and on one of my cards is a prayer request that God would give me unbelieving friends. Part of the reason I pray for that is because I'm a pastor, and when guys find that out, it's like, oh, well, Reverend, you know, sorry I said that word a minute ago, you know. And it's like, God, it's going to take a work of God to give me a non-Christian friend who doesn't hold me being a pastor over me. And notice we're directed to this anyway. Actually, we didn't read it, but look down at the passage. If your Bible's open, it won't be on the screen. Verse 13 as representative. Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is literally a word that literally translates to love of strangers. It takes the word for love, one of the words for love, and the word for stranger and merges them together. It's a creative word, hospitality. Now, you could read verses 9 to 21 here, all these one-liners. You could, if you wanted to teach them, you could say we've got insider practices that we do within the church, within community. We've got outsider practices that we show those outside the church. Insider practices like verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. And then an outside practice paired with it, verse 13b, seek to show hospitality. Just a word on this, by the way, since I bring it up. Just read a CT article, CT Christianity Today. the writer was writing about hospitality, and I'm always kind of keen for these particular things. I married a very hospitable wife, and any gains I've ever made in hospitality have been Lynn Huffman and the Lord Jesus have together moved me out in this way. But this article writer at Christianity Today was saying she wonders if there's any drop in hospitality, if Christians feel anxious about it, because we don't measure up, our homes don't measure up to what we're always watching on HGTV. And she kind of thought about this, and she said, you know, maybe we're a little fearful of being judged aesthetically and found wanting. Another writer citing that very article remembered a time when a friend came over to visit, and this writer apologized for not shredding up. Here's his words. He said, "I was nervously jabbering about how we'd just gotten back in town from visiting family and how busy life had been and the house was a mess and I was so sorry." And he interrupted me and said, "Thank you for not cleaning up. It says to me we've crossed a friendship threshold and you're not concerned with impressing me anymore. You're comfortable with me seeing your life, warts and all. What a great compliment you've paid me." And the writer says, "It took me a moment to wrap my head around his shift in perspective. But," he said, "what I realized it was is the joy of a relationship given instead of a relationship earned." Now, that, in a sentence, that's the threshold we want to cross in community. Relationship given instead of earned. I mean, the very flow of these instructions in Romans, they follow a pattern in the macro consideration of where we are here in Romans. If this is your first time to turn to the book of Romans, or you haven't been here in a long time, it's not until chapter 12 of Romans that you're given anything to do. Romans is 16 chapters. Think about the ratio here. For 11 chapters, all you're told is everything God has done for us in Jesus. What is that? Relationship given, not earned. Relationship given by God. For 11 chapters, he soaks you in this. And then in verse 12, pivots to a response. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." I like the translation that says, "in view of God's mercies," meaning looking back over the horizon of these 11 chapters, everything God has done for me in Jesus. Now here's my response. Here's what it looks like. God has been so gracious to me in Jesus. Now I take that grace to others. And the very first section of exhortation of the church is all relational. It's all within community. And it continues on from there. It's not so much moral as it is relational. And let that grace fill and form us in how we treat and relate to others. And we begin in our church community, Romans says, and then we move out from us. Now, with the time we have left, let's do this. Because love one another is the most repeated one another exhortation in the New Testament, it makes sense to start with that one. And because we have it here in verse 10, let's take this one today, along with verse 9, "Let love be genuine." And let's talk about love being genuine and loving one another with brotherly affection, Romans 12, 9 and 10, these two lines. Let's talk about these two things from two vantage points. One being that a grace-filled community will love us as we are. A grace-filled community will love us as we are. And the second being a grace-filled community will love us in our ruins. Grace-filled community will love us as we are, and a grace-filled community will love us in our ruins. So first, a grace-filled community will love us as we are. Look again at the text, just verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, the first part of verse 9, again, these are all one-liners. "Let love be genuine." And then you get a moral exhortation, abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good, and then back to relational. Verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." What's the text getting at? Loving people as they are. How do I know it means that? Brotherly affection means that. Well, because the larger context of Romans, especially if you get over into chapter 14, let me just give you a sampling of this. It's a one-liner there where Paul says in Romans 14, "Stop trying to make everyone a mirror image of yourself." He says in verse 13 in chapter 14, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." In other words, let the brother be who he is. Let the sister be who she is. You surprised this kind of talk is in the Bible? I thought the Bible was a big book of control. No. Now, love wants what's best for the other. Yes. So I won't stand idly by if my brother or sister is putting out stumbling blocks or hindrances for themselves, but love one another with brotherly affection. Notice how verse 10 phrases it. Love one another with brotherly affection. With this, it means I love you as you are in Christ. I used to puzzle over brotherly affection. And what does that mean? Does it mean I got to like somebody? Do I have to have warm feelings for somebody? I used to puzzle over that. And then you start to study it and you realize he's borrowing from the familial. And he's borrowing from the core reality of the familial. You know how your family can aggravate you like no one else, and yet affection for them persists? I know we've got a kaleidoscope probably of family situations here, but just go with this. All right? You got a little brother you love to pick on. You got a sister who trades insults with you. They can get away with that. Why? It's a family relationship. You've heard it said you can't pick your family. Kind of stuck with them. Well, so too the body of Christ. I know we try to find churches where we feel like we fit and all. That's natural. But God brings people together. We don't. God brings people together we would not bring together. Do a study sometime on the backgrounds of Jesus' 12 disciples. It's mind-blowing. You had a guy like Simon. Jesus picked as one of his 12 guys a guy who belonged to the party called the Zealots. In modern day English, we would say this was Simon MAGA, okay? Meaning he was the ultimate patriot. He styled himself as an ultimate patriot, all right? Simon gets put in the same group of 12 with Matthew. Do you know who Matthew was? The other pole from that. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor. Guys like Simon carried daggers so they could slit the throats of tax collectors when nobody was looking. Jesus puts these two guys together, makes them brothers. And then they begin to experience brotherly affection toward one another, which means what? Warmth of feeling? I just feel so great. No, it means there's a way of viewing this other person. You view them through the lens of Christ has brought this person into my family. This is the family of God, the household of faith. Christ has brought this person in, and I am to relate to them as Jesus relates to them, which is familial. It's an impossible thing to do, to love one another, without Jesus in the center of this. Because the things that aggravate us and irritate us will always divide past. Or Paul, a rabid Pharisee, the very fact that he's writing a letter to people in Rome, mostly Gentiles, people he used to scorn and disdain. The effect of Christ. Love one another with brotherly affection. We go to loving one another as we are in Christ, as I find you and as you find me, not as we would make each other. I should get that line from Samuel Johnson. He's an 18th century English poet, playwright, essayist. He had a friend named George Strahan who feared he'd offended Johnson. Much younger friend, George Johnson, much older. They had a friendship. And George Strahan wrote to Samuel Johnson his concern that he'd upset the great man. And he got this reply. This is a letter dated July 14th, 1763. Samuel Johnson writing to his friend, "You are not to imagine that my friendship is light enough to be blown away by the first cross blast, or that my regard or kindness hangs by so slender a hair as to be broken off by the unfelt weight of a petty offense. I love you and hope to love you long. I write thus, or you have hitherto done nothing to diminish my goodwill. I write thus largely on this suspicion which you've suffered to enter your mind, because in youth," he's writing to somebody much younger, we are apt to be too rigorous in our expectations and to suppose that the duties of life are to be performed with unfailing exactness and regularity, but in our progress through life, we are forced to abate much of our demands and to take friends such as we find them, not as we would make them." That's wonderful insight. Now, I could make a big spiritual point here that the friendship Johnson is talking about, we get in Jesus. But we all know we've got to have skin on this. And this is why we're told in verse 5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And what a grace-filled community is interested in is learning how to love one another as we are. Our role, and that does take a while to learn this in walking with the Lord, our role is not to try and change one another. Gosh, that's so tempting, particularly in leadership in the church, try to change people. You know, we can teach one another, we can influence, we can exhort, we can challenge. We can comfort, we can correct, we can charge. But it's not our role to change one another. The community the Scriptures aim us toward does not necessitate, nor does it promote, high control, high conformity. You belong to God as I do, and He made us in Christ and is making us in Christ by His Spirit. And to love you as you are means I'll slow down for your struggles. I may not understand them. I may not know what to do, but I'll slow down. I'll speed up with you in your successes. Verse 15, we didn't read this, says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You've heard that before. That's right here in Romans 12, verse 15. Empathy, patience, mutuality, reciprocal regard, presence. And still, even when it's good, it's not easy. Even when community is good, it's not easy. Love with brotherly affection, loving with brotherly affection, not easy. But love is really the only thing worth doing in the end. It's the only thing you'll find that's really worth giving yourself to fully, which is why I think in our faith, everything always comes back to love. There's a reason the most repeated New Testament one another directive is love one another. It's not about being nice. Anybody can be nice. Even mean people can be nice. You don't have to have the life of Jesus in you to be nice. We're never exhorted anywhere in Scripture, find it for me, where we're told to be nice. Iris Murdoch, a name you may not know, but she was a philosopher. She didn't believe in a personal God. Nonetheless, she was somebody who believed in personal morality, and she wrote a lot of books on this. And one of the books she wrote in the early 70s was called The Sovereignty of Good. Not the sovereignty of God, sovereignty of good. She added an O in there. And in that book, she wrote this: nothing in life is of any value except the attempt to be virtuous. Nothing in life is of any value except the attempt to be virtuous. And when Iris Murdoch defined what she meant by virtue, for her that came down essentially to how you treated people, whether you treated people considerately. She advocated for a kind of attentiveness to others that would ask the question, what are you going through, and then care about the answer. She said we should be this way. Except, why aren't we? It's a good thing to advocate for. The sovereignty of good. I like it. But we're supposed to ask each other, what are you going through, and care about the answer. Now, that's actually what the second exhortation, the second part of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor, that's actually what that's getting at in practice. If you want to take outdo one another in showing honor, verse 10, and paraphrase that, you could paraphrase that, ask each other how you're doing and then care about the answer, because that's honoring. But mere niceness is not going to take you there. It doesn't take the life of Jesus in you to be nice and considerate even. It takes the life of Jesus in you to honor someone as well as to love them. Because what all these gospel one-liners here in Romans 12 and many other one another instructions we've got in the New Testament are designed to do, they're always designed to pull us out of ourselves in ways we can't pull off ourselves just through our own niceness and our own consideration. Hey, I'd rather people be nice to me than not, but niceness is not the call. The call is to love. The call is to honor. That has to be built. I can ask you how you're doing because I can be nice, but not care about your answer. Caring about your answer involves more. It means I'm being pulled out of myself enough to make real space for you, real time for you. And whatever you have going on in your life, for me to do that means I need Jesus to be continually pulling me out of myself if I'm going to be there for you. Maybe especially when someone is going through trouble and I would rather avoid them. I like to act like I don't see the trouble they're going through, because I'm afraid it might get on me, you know, their problems. I got a pastor friend that says people are afraid of getting people on them, you know. I don't want to get people on me. The mess. So let's also consider as a second heading, a second bearing, and then we're done, that a grace-filled community will love us in our ruins. A grace-filled community will love us as we are, will also love us in our ruins. Christians will go through hard, awful things that are not our fault, but still happen to us. And we're also capable of spectacular self-sabotage. Things that are our fault, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. I've been reading this book here by Harrison Scott Key called How to Stay Married. It's actually subtitled The Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. Harrison Scott Key is a humorist. He lives in Savannah, Georgia, where my mom and sister's family are. I once actually traded an email with Harrison Scott Key, read an earlier book of his, and he was kind to reply. I told him, hey, I quoted you this morning in my sermon, and he replied, my mother would really love to know that. That a pastor found something of my prose worth quoting in a sermon. So that was fun. And his book, How to Stay Married, tells the story of his wife's affair with their family friend, a neighbor right next door. And eventually she confessed it. She voluntarily confessed it to Harrison, and they worked through that in therapy, and he thought things were going well because she had not been truthful in the beginning. And when she confessed it, she didn't confess all of it, and she basically made it sound like it had just been kind of like what we call an emotional affair. She'd just gotten too close to this guy, shared too much with him, too much spoken intimacy. Except later on it happened again with the same guy. And the truth came out then that it had been a full-blown affair from the start, in all the worst ways of that, all the violations that come with that. And so he narrates that in this book, and he talks about there comes a point in the story where a separation ensues, the second time she confesses to this, and all is known now, and she decides she's going to move out. She's going to get an apartment another part of town, and leave him in the house with their three adolescent daughters, a couple of preteens and a teen. And they're in a kind of ruins, absolutely. But into these ruins, Jesus walked, not by himself. The recovery of their relationship and rebuilding of their marriage wasn't at all immediate and was very messy. I'm not giving away any spoilers. That's what the book is about, how they went from where they were to actually staying together. But when the separation happened, it's the lowest ebb in the story. He's at the lowest point he could possibly be. It was just Harrison and his daughters at their house. They had moved churches. They'd been part of a big who's who in Savannah church. And the first time she'd confessed the affair, and in the intervening times, they had connected with this other church, a smaller church as it happened. And here's how he writes about it. Let me just give you an extended quote. I'll give you first this little paragraph he says on marriage, because it's just pretty good. One of my favorite philosophers, Alain de Botton, once wrote, "Compatibility is an achievement of love, not its precondition." That is marriage. In the end, two of you being you, warring against the worst parts of you, making space for the best to grow, and learning to see that some parts of your spouse are not your favorite, and letting those parts be anyway. Hating those parts is no grounds for divorce. The only thing worth divorcing in most cases is the hatred itself, and your inborn desire to shape the world to your will like some kind of Marvel villain. Yet to stay married, you will need more than therapy. You will need an entire community of people insane enough to love both of you, people to whom you cannot and will not lie about what is most real inside your wicked and wondrous heart. Van life, he has a hashtag, van life sounds fun, but eventually you've got to park the Sprinter and find a village. Maybe it's a kickball team, maybe a book club, though you'll need more than a love for a good novel to bind you together. For us, that community is our church. If church isn't your thing, I get it. It wasn't my thing for a long time. I once left the church in my childhood, lively and loving though it was, because I had more questions than they were prepared to answer. I found myself among other believers at big old churches who were fearless to take on the hardest questions ever posed by the human mind, but with cold and cruel answers. They preached mercy, but displayed none of it to my wife when it mattered most. Somehow, by the grace of the thing we call God and the everlasting mystery of the universe, my family ended up at the weirdest, oddest little church you can imagine, with poor lighting and broken windows. That shade back there is broken where Scott's standing. It was this church of friends who showed us the third way I had always hoped for: joyful, weird, curious, honest, fearless, and full of reckless love for the broken and a willingness to enter darkness with them. That's what Lauren and I are, broken as hell. Our brokenness, it turns out, and our confession of that brokenness and the love we experience from those around us despite the brokenness, or perhaps because it, is what saved us. What did our church do for us exactly? They came when I called, handed children to their spouses silently, and got in the car. They mowed my grass. They listened to news nobody wanted to hear. They sat with Lauren, too. They did not tell her she was doing a bad thing and must now do this or that good thing to fix it. She seemed plenty familiar with the moral equations in play. They did not give answers, not at first. They did the harder thing and just asked questions. What does it feel like to be you right now? And in the answering, her heart awoke to something. To know people could see your inside and not revile you, this seemed a surprising new variable of the equation. And they texted me, and he gives the line of texts. Checking in, and this bourbon won't drink itself, and you drank all of my bourbon last time. And when Lauren left, they fed us, come eat. And when Lauren came back, they fed us, come eat. And they hugged me at church, knowing. And even people who didn't know hugged me at church, knowing. And now they still hug me, and I wish they would stop, but it's fine. Can I hug you? Our friend Meredith said the other day at church, like a terrorist. You look like you need a hug. Fine, I said, I probably do. They hug us. They feed us. We feed them. They feed our children, and we feed theirs. And they feed Gary, that's his dog, when we're out of town. And when they're out of town, we feed their cats. All we're doing is feeding each other, basically, with hymns and prayers and sermons thrown in there to remind us why. Maybe you think me a fool for believing in a God that helped me stay married to a woman who gave me every good reason to let her go. Maybe I let bad things happen because for many years I had the emotional intelligence of a potted succulent. Maybe so. There are a lot of maybes in this book. Sometimes maybe is all you have to hold on to. That's all faith is, an enthusiastic maybe, a passionate probably, a hopeful hopefully. Isn't that good? A grace-filled community will love us in our ruins. We need that. Simple things communicate empathy, presence, there-ness. And when you're the recipient of that, man, it's buoying like nothing else. But also when you're the giver of it, it's buoying like nothing else. You know, it's usually not that we prove our love is too strong for each other. What we tend to prove, if anything, is that we're for ourselves in the end. And our default is to be less tolerant over time of the ways and means we disappoint and fail one another. And that's why love takes a lifetime work. And as you get older, one of the things you realize is that the temptation to get cynical gets larger, but you start to realize that all cynicism is just retreating into myself. You don't just snap your fingers and become loving. We learn to love. At first, you probably learn how bad you are at it. That's okay. Because what happens when you stay at it and you push through that, you push past how bad you are at it, is you see that Jesus is pulling you out of yourself. And you end up really liking the fruit of that. But guess what? We will too. We'll like the fruit of that too in your life, because it'll be fruit in our lives. May the Lord direct our hearts to the depth and breadth of His love and grace for us, and to the steadfast goodness and perseverance of Jesus. Lord, community is one of those things so easy to talk about. It's It's so prone to idealism. And then we get in it. And it's like, do I really want these folks to really know what's really going on? And we take that risk. And some of us have had that backfire, Lord, and it's going to take us a while to trust people again. Lord, free us, first of all, from the thought that trust is something people have to earn. It is always something we give. And there's risk in that. Nobody earns our trust. We give it. And I pray that trust given in this church would be well received and well entrusted, and people would return trust, and that this would be a church, a place, a vibrant community. Not for Christianity Today to come and write about it. That'll ruin it. But Lord, that it would be vibrant in that we know in our experiences of groups, whether they're life groups or small groups that meet or however we end up connecting, that we know, I've got some people in my life who know the real me and love me still, who still move toward me, even when they see the crap and the crud. Lord, please gift us with that. But also, show us that while grace is opposed to earning, it's not opposed to effort. And we have an effort that we should put in. We want to give ourselves to you. And that means we give ourselves to others as well. And at times, Lord, where we feel a little blown back by that, help us to redouble and with eyes on you, keep moving toward each other. Lord, as the life groups pick back up next week and we anticipate new groups and existing groups, and Lord, in the most mundane times, would you meet with us and just show us again that you're for us and you're with us and you're good to us in our lowest moments, whenever they come, that you're there and you're there through your people, and that we wouldn't refuse that. We wouldn't refuse how you serve us and minister to us through your people. You're not going to drop it out of the sky, Lord. You're going to send it through people whose names we know, who know our address, who have our number. And that's so good. It's so good that you've worked it this way. Even though it's difficult and there's risk and there's times we feel failed by it, Lord, we're not failed by you. And so keep us looking to you. Keep us longing for you. Keep us hopeful. That's what our faith is about. The ultimate hope that you've given us in Jesus, who does all things well and whose community with us will never be broken. For you are a perfect community within yourself as a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You never needed us, but you welcomed us in. You wanted to share your happiness with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray it all in your name. Amen.